In Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, if you follow along. Now after this, the Lord appointed many manuscripts read 72, others 70, others, and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." A pastor began his Sunday sermon by saying, "I have 3 points today. The first point is that there are millions of people around the world who are going to go to hell. Second, most of us sitting here today don't give a damn about that." After a lengthy pause, he said, "Third, most of you are more concerned that I, your pastor, said the word damn than you are about the millions who are going to hell." His point is clear. We often get concerned about piddly things that are minor, relatively speaking, and we're apathetic about things that are major, when in fact, we should care very much about the things the Bible says we should care about the big things, and put things in perspective. One day, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was on a junk that was traveling from Shanghai to Ningpo. And he'd been witnessing to a man on board named Peter. Peter was under deep conviction of sin, but he was rejecting the gospel. And in the course of the travel, Peter fell overboard. Taylor was horrified that no one seemed to care. He himself sprang to the mast. He let down the sail to stop the boat. He dove into the water frantically looking for Peter. But no one else was responding to Taylor's call to help save this drowning man. There was a fishing boat nearby, and Taylor begged them to help, but they refused and continued their fishing until finally he offered them some money, and they bartered with him for a moment until they got every cent that they thought he had. And then, and only then, did they stop their fishing and begin to drag their nets. And in less than a minute, they found the body of Peter. But it was too late. Those men had been more concerned about their fishing than they were about a drowning man. Now, it's easy to sit here and condemn them and say, how indifferent can they be? But sometimes when we condemn others, we point the finger back at ourselves. And, you know, it's very easy for us to get so caught up in our busyness and with all of the things that we're doing that we ignore a perishing world that is right near us. Now, I know the analogy breaks down. They're not going down in a minute. They have a lifetime, perhaps, toward it. But at the same time, and while I realize we must be tactful and wait for the right opening and all of that, At the same time, aren't we often so indifferent to those around us that in effect, we are just like those fishermen? And we need the proper sense of urgency about the fact that there are men and women and boys and girls around us who are perishing without the Lord Jesus Christ, and we really should give a darn about it. Now, our text records something here that is not in anywhere else in the Bible. It's not in any of the other Gospels in the parallel accounts. But Luke records how Jesus sent out either 72 or 70 others, besides the 12, ahead of him to go into all the towns and villages where he was about to come and to proclaim the gospel as he himself is heading toward Jerusalem. The question, just in passing, was it 70, was it 72, is frankly one of the most difficult textual questions in the whole New Testament to resolve, because in this one the evidence is almost equal on both sides. And I won't get into the textual issues involved and so on. Commentators debate is their significance in the number, you know, 70 or 72, but it's really kind of beside the point if you don't know what the number is. And so I just say it in passing to say it's a difficult problem. I think the weight is slightly on the side of 72, but it's not that important to the meaning of the text. And so I leave it and move on. Now, Jesus sends out this great body of workers with instructions that are similar to the instructions that he gave in Luke chapter 9 when he sent out the 12. Some of these instructions were unique to this mission and to these missionaries, because later at the end of the gospel, Luke 22, he changes the instructions. And so some of the details here may not apply to us directly, but the overall principle and certainly the overall thrust of this passage does apply to us. And that thrust is that the gospel is the crucial message, because people will be judged eternally based on their response to the gospel message. And as I meditated on this passage, there were four words that jumped out at me that seemed to nail down the meaning of this passage. And those are the words prayer, the word mission, the word message, and then the word urgency. Let's look at those four words for a few minutes. First, the word prayer. And the question that leaps off the page at us here is, do you pray for the harvest? In verse 2, you'll notice Jesus was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, that is a mysterious verse as you begin to think about it theologically, because here we have God, who is obviously sovereign and the Lord of the harvest, and yet, as it were, he limits the extent of the harvest to our prayers. What a mystery. And he tells us, instructs us, to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. Now, when you think about those words and you think about them personally, you have to ask yourself the question, do I pray regularly for the harvest? Let's get more specific. Last week, did you pray regularly for the harvest? Was that on your prayer list? And part of the burden of your heart is, oh, God, send out workers into your harvest. Did you pray for his harvest around the world with missionaries? How about his harvest here in Flagstaff? How about the harvest of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, that God would use us as an army of workers to reach the lost in Flagstaff? Well, let's be honest. We all pray for the things that matter most to us, don't we? I pray for my kids regularly because my kids matter a great deal to me. I pray for my wife because my wife matters a great deal for me. We all pray for the health of ourselves and our families because our health matters a great deal to all of us. If you need a job or you're in financial difficulty, you pray, oh, God, give me a job, because that matters a lot to you. We all pray for the things that matter the most to us. And so the question that verse 2 raises is this: does the Lord's harvest matter enough to me that it is often on my prayers? Is it a burden of my heart to say, oh, God, the harvest? Now, this isn't the only time the Lord teaches this. You'll remember in the Lord's Prayer, we all know the Lord's Prayer, usually from childhood up, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. That God's name would be revered or feared or hallowed, set apart on the earth. And for that to take place, we have to move on to the second petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because as men and women and boys and girls get underneath the kingdom of God, that is the fact that God is king, and live their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then the Lord's name is going to be lifted up and hallowed, set apart as holy on this earth. And that is the first part of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Only after we finish praying about that does the Lord say, all right, and then pray for your personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Those are all personal needs. And it's fine to pray for personal needs, but Jesus is making it clear in that prayer that if we are not praying first and foremost for the kingdom, for the harvest, and only then for our personal needs, we got our prayer life out of whack. It's all mixed up. Okay, so we hear that, and so to be obedient, we begin to pray, okay, Lord, send out workers into your harvest. And immediately we think of all the choice young people in this church, those of us who are not so young anymore, and we say, Lord, send out those young people into your harvest. And I will be the first to say that God needs more workers, more missionaries, more pastors, and so on in his harvest. But I will also say only some are called to go in that sense and to be full time in the gospel. And I would argue you need a sense of call from God for that, or you'll give up real fast when the opposition comes. So not all are called to that. But I do believe this. Every believer sitting here is called to be a worker in God's harvest, because every believer has been given a spiritual gift from God. And every believer, not just some, is told in Matthew 6:33 to seek first, not third, fourth, fifth, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so you begin to pray this prayer, Lord, send out workers into your harvest. And you don't pray that very many days until the Lord taps you real hard on the shoulder and says, what about you? What about you? You're one of my workers. What are you doing? Gulp. And even if those young people go, are you giving? They don't go for free. They've got to be supported. Are you giving to missions? You see, and so you say, Lord, I want to work in your harvest. And that leads to the second word, and that's the word mission. First word is prayer. Do you pray for the harvest? And then right away, you're involved in mission. And the question here is, do you labor in the harvest field? See, these men went out with a sense of mission. And again, I'll grant you that theirs was a unique mission. Not everyone is commissioned by God to go out and do what they did. But we all are commanded, as I said, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And it's hard to escape the fact that all of us, therefore, ought to have a distinct sense of mission from God. You're a worker in the harvest if you're a Christian. And you have to say, Lord, what is my gift? What are my ways? I need to be involved in the harvest. And whatever we do for the Lord, we ought to have that sense of seriousness of purpose that realizes I am going to stand before the Lord of the harvest someday. And he's going to say, what did you do with what I entrusted to you to labor in my harvest field? And we had better be serious about it. Now, again, the specifics here that the Lord gives these men are going to vary with us, because this was a unique mission. But the overall thrust is going to be the same. And the overall thrust is they were to be focused on their mission. He says, go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. They were being warned of danger. There is going to be opposition and danger. And in effect, in the context, Jesus is saying, don't get distracted by that, but be focused on your mission and entrust yourself to God to take care of you and to provide for you and protect you. Then he tells them, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, presumably extra sandals. And he's saying they're to travel light and they're to trust God. They're not to get all distracted with, you know, porter, bring my 15 cases of luggage. I got to move to the next town kind of thing with all the stuff they're carrying. But rather, they're to go light and they're to be focused on what they're doing. They were to greet no one in the way, he says in verse 4. And he doesn't mean they were to be rude or unfriendly. But you know, it's possible sometimes to get engaged, especially in that culture. You would stop along the road and end up spending several hours talking with some person who came along. And it wasn't necessarily meaningful in terms of the purpose of the kingdom. And so Jesus is telling them again, don't get distracted from your mission. Your focus is to be on what I'm sending you out to do. And then in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he tells them basically, when you go into a city, find a house that will welcome you and keep you there and stay there. And don't keep shopping around for the best food and the best lodging, you know, where you all get together with the other missionaries and say, hey, best food's three houses down, man, you're missing out, you know. And so you move down three houses and then you find out, hey, best lodging's across town. And you're over there. That's not to be your focus, is the point Jesus is making. Your focus is to be on your mission. And so, again, while these specifics don't apply to us per se, the main idea does, and that is, don't dabble in your mission in the kingdom. Make it first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Stay focused on what God wants you to do, and don't get distracted with other things. I heard about a man who was fishing, and he wasn't having much success. And to his great frustration, there was a lady just down the way from him who was just reeling one fish in after another. Well, finally, he swallowed his pride and he went over and he said, ma'am, do you mind if I ask, what is your secret on why are you catching all these fish? Are you fishing for supper or are you fishing for sport? She asked him. He said, I'm fishing for sport. She said, that's your problem. I'm fishing for supper. She was serious about her purpose. And, you know, we aren't to ask the Lord to send out hobbyists into the labor field. That's not what he says. We aren't to ask the Lord to send out people who that's their little thing they do on the side once in a while. He says, ask the Lord to send out workers, laborers. And laborers are working for their dinner, and so they're intent on their purpose, aren't they? They're focused on what they're doing because they're saying, this is my bread and butter. I remember a story about William Carey, the great missionary later to India, who before he went to India, he was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And somebody chastised him once because he was spending so much time on side things for the Lord that his business was suffering. And Carey shot back and said, my profession is to do the will of God. He said, I just make shoes, cobble shoes for on the side. That was his support. And that should be the focus of every Christian. And so, you know, as we pray for workers, we can't sincerely pray unless, first of all, we get focused in our mission and say, Lord, what do you want me to do for your kingdom? Now, once you figure that out, there are two warnings here, and you better take heed to them. The first one is, don't give up because of opposition or rejection, but rather expect it. You know, when you send sheep out into the midst of a wolf pack, they don't go out there expecting to have a jolly good time. They go out there thinking, this is scary business, and there's going to be some trouble out here. And, you know, a lot of people say, all right, Steve, I'll go and I'll serve the Lord some way. And they get involved, and you know what happens? Somebody criticizes them. And you know what happens then? They go, huh, see, if I go back to that church again after the criticism I caught, I was just trying to do what the Lord wanted me to do, but those people don't appreciate me, and off they go, and they burn out. Why that attitude? Expect it. Expect it. I know when I first went into ministry, I thought all the opposition would be out there. And then I realized Jesus caught most of his opposition from the religious establishment. So did Paul. Why shouldn't I? And, you know, the only time people out there get upset is if you try and do something like shut down an abortion clinic or a porno bookstore or something like that. Then they get a little upset. But otherwise, they really don't care about what we're doing in here. Where you're going to catch the most opposition when you get involved in serving the Lord, I hate to say it, but it's right here in the church. So just get ready for it. Be ready. Secondly, don't get distracted by social contacts or material possessions, but again, rather stay focused on your mission. These workers could easily have gotten distracted by meaningless chit-chat along the way, and so can we. So can we. You can go and you can make friends with unbelievers, but you better have a mission in your mind, a purpose, or you're going to get distracted. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners because he went into their dinner parties and so on. But, you know, Jesus never went to their dinner parties to socialize. That wasn't his mission. He went there to seek and to save that which was lost. And certainly we should be out in the community meeting unbelievers and socializing with them. But you better keep your purpose real clear. I am here to seek and to save the lost. That is our mission. That is our goal. And also, we better be careful with money. Jesus warns them here to travel light. And boy, in America, it's easy to get distracted by our possessions. And while God is gracious to supply us with all good things to enjoy, we are not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, Paul says. And we are to be rich in good works. We are to be generous and ready to share, storing up a treasure of a good foundation for the future, which so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed, 1 Timothy 6. So don't get bogged down with money and things and collecting all the junk, but be focused on mission. Will this help me in my mission? Yes. If not, I don't need it. And move on with mission. So there is the idea of prayer here. Am I praying for the harvest? There is the idea of mission here, and that is, am I involved in working in the harvest? Thirdly, there is the idea of message. And the question here is, do you proclaim the kingdom of God by both your life and your lips? These harvest workers, verse 9, were to go and to heal the sick and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Sure, that wasn't the only thing they were to say, but that's the summary of their message. And even if the people rejected it, verse 11, they were still to say, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, the truth of the kingdom message is not affected by the response of the people. It is true whether they believe it or not, and they were to announce it. And so by their lives and caring for the whole person in healing, and by their lips in the message of the kingdom, they were to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I might add, in my understanding of Scripture, this healing ministry that they were given was a unique and special thing from God that is no longer in force in this sense. I don't know if you read the religion column on Friday. It was perfectly awful, but there was an article in there by a local pastor arguing that it is always God's will to heal, and that if you aren't seeing yourself and others healed, then you simply lack faith. I challenge him to go up to Flag Medical Center and put them out of business. If his message is true, he should be able to do that. And every doctor in town should close his shop, and they should send people over to his church, and he will heal them. He cannot do that. He cannot even heal everyone in his own church, and he himself is in the process of dying, because every faith healer who has ever lived is in the grave after a certain number of years. So that is a bunch of malarkey. That is baloney. It is not scriptural. Here, God gave this power to heal to authenticate the fact that Jesus, the King, is on the scene. And once that need was fulfilled, it is no longer so that God heals indiscriminately any person we pray for. He does sometimes, and certainly when we go to people, we should pray for them if they are sick. And if God is merciful, he can and does heal them physically. But even if God heals a person physically and they live for a few more years and die and go to hell, what good is that? The message that we've got to bring is the message that Jesus is King and Lord, and people need to submit to him before they face him as judge. And the message of the kingdom is the message where Jesus is King, where God rules. And God is to rule in every life and in every heart. Now, when it says the kingdom has come near, it doesn't mean in its final form. It was near in the person of Jesus in its incipient form. And Jesus, the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. He was raised again, and he is coming back to fulfill the kingdom when he reigns on the throne of David over Israel and the nations. But this was its initial phase that they were to announce. And the message they were to announce is a message of peace, first of all. When you enter a house, Jesus says, if a man of peace is there, that is one who is willing to submit to the king, then the peace rests upon it. And he's not just telling them here to say meaningless words like God bless you and peace be upon you, but rather he is telling them to announce the truth of God, that if a person will submit to the king, the very peace of God is his. But, he warns, if they reject it, then your peace comes back upon you. And the message you are to announce to them is, The kingdom of God has come near, and it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was even for Sodom. And so it is a message of peace if the people will surrender to the king. It is a message of terrible judgment to come if they do not. Darrell Bach comments, the passage assumes God's universal sovereign authority and the cruciality of the kingdom message for humankind, because it's a dividing line in the sand, the gospel, either unto life to those who believe or unto eternal condemnation to those who reject. Shocking, 3 years ago, Moody Magazine reported a survey. I still can't even believe it, but this is what they said. And if it's even anywhere close, we all ought to just go, huh. I mean, it is shocking. 49% of professing Christians agree with this statement. All good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die. Can you believe half of the professing Christian world says yes to that statement? That means that they do not believe what Jesus Christ taught, that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that those who reject Him face an awful judgment, an awful warning. You'll notice in verse 12, Jesus didn't speculate about the future. He emphasizes it by saying, I say to you, in other words, listen up, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And he goes on to make it clear that there are degrees of punishment in hell, but that it is going to be an awful thing. If you remember what happened to Sodom, fire and brimstone from heaven was a picture of what is going to be in eternal hell. And he says it's going to be worse for these cities that heard and rejected than it will be for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, these pagan Gentile cities that really didn't have a clear witness. Now, if you can explain verse 13 to me satisfactorily, please come to me and enlighten me, because this verse is a mind-boggling verse, okay? It's one of these verses in the Bible that you can spend your entire life thinking about and you won't get to the bottom of it. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is saying he knows how those who didn't believe would have responded if they had heard the gospel message. But they didn't hear, and they didn't respond, and they're going to be judged someday for their lack of response, but not as bad as those who did hear and rejected it. You got that? Pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? But he is the righteous judge, and he knows all of that. But here's the warning for us. These cities that did not believe were of two categories. You got Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and they were religious cities. You got Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. They were pagan cities. Who's going to have it worse in the judgment? The religious cities who heard about Jesus and said, no thanks. No thanks. I'm comfortable just as I am, and I don't need Him. And see, the warning for right here in this room is there are people who come to church week after week after week. They're good folk. These were good Jewish people. They went to synagogue every Sunday, every Saturday. They were there. They followed the law of Moses. They went up to Jerusalem for the feast. They were good folk. But it's going to be worse for good folk who know the truth and reject it, reject Jesus as their King and Lord, than for all the raw pagans out there who say, huh, Jesus, who's He? Never heard of Him. That's what Jesus is saying here. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. We need not run into any excess of riot. We need not openly oppose true religion. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved, unaffected, and our end will be in hell. This was the ruin of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and this, it may be feared, will be the ruin of thousands as long as the world stands. No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. You know, we often hear people who will say, well, you know, if I just saw a real miracle, or maybe if I had a vision of Jesus and saw Jesus, then I'd believe. Not so. Not so. These people saw the miracles of Jesus. It's interesting. Chorazin is mentioned here. That's all we know about the town. But Jesus said he went there and did enough miracles there that they were accountable. It shows us we don't know all about the life of Jesus. The Gospels are just giving us a limited perspective on his life. But they heard, and they saw Jesus, and they rejected Jesus. In the city of Capernaum, they thought they were great stuff. We're going to be exalted to heaven. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're going down to hell because you saw and rejected. And today, the city of Capernaum is a heap of ruins. You know what scares me? America is a lot like these religious cities. We are. We've heard. Oh, we have a history. Some even have said we were a Christian nation, but we have turned away. Whoa, whoa, whoa to America if America does not repent. And so our text shows us these words, the word prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray for the harvest? The word mission. Are you involved in the harvest? The word message. Are you proclaiming by your life and by your lips that Jesus is King? And finally, there is this word urgency that comes through. And again, I'm not saying you go up to people and grab them by the lapel and say, don't you know you're going to hell and be insensitive. No, the scripture says that we are to be sensitive to each person. In Colossians chapter 4, it says we are to respond to each person according to their need and to have our speech seasoned with grace and with salt and so on. So I understand all of that, but you can't escape the urgency of this passage, you know, where he's warning about that day, and that day is drawing near. It's the day of judgment he's talking about, when the curtain will fall and the sheep will be divided from the goats, when people will not have another chance. And our message, the message of the gospel, is not, hey, you're having an unhappy life? Well, try Jesus. He'll make you happy and give you a happy life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is people are perishing because they are sinners opposed to a holy God. And God has made peace a possibility through the death of Jesus. And if they will come to Jesus, they can truly know the peace of God. But if they do not, they need to know that they will be faring much worse in the day of judgment than for Sodom. And time is short because people are dying. And Jesus may come back, and we need to keep eternity in constant view. Back in the 1981 Byron Nelson Golf Classic in Dallas, Texas, spectators were watching the golfers when suddenly a huge tree limb broke off and fell on a spectator, killed him instantly. It was near the third hole. Charles Coody was playing there at the time, and shortly after the accident, he was interviewed on the radio. And he said, after running over and seeing the accident, I tried to play golf. Yet he says, I had no desire to play after that. All of a sudden, those 3-foot putts didn't seem all that important. And you know, the suddenness and the certainty of death should instill in all of us an urgency about the gospel. That guy standing there watching the golf game didn't know he was a second away from eternity. He didn't know that. And people never know that. But we all are there. And so we should pray every day, Lord, give me openings with these people that I'm around. And Father, help me to be focused on mission to seek and to save those who are lost, and raise up an army among our church that everyone in this church would have a burden of mission for the lost. And Father, may our lives and may our lips proclaim the message of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And Father, give me that sense of urgency that today could be my last day, or it may be this person's last day on this earth, that I not grow complacent. A few years ago, the newspapers ran a story of a guy who jumped out of a plane with a parachute. His chute didn't open. And as he plummeted to the earth, he had more than 60 seconds before he hit. Think about it, how long 60 seconds is when you're falling toward the earth at 32 feet per second. It's coming up quick. Somehow the guy survived. And I don't know what he thought about on the way down. The interview didn't mention that. But I know this. If he didn't think about eternity then, he never is going to. And the fact is, people are plummeting toward the earth without Christ, without a parachute. Because Jesus is that shoot. And we know that. And we can offer it to them before they pass into eternity. And so because of that, Jesus says, pray. Burden your heart with the lost. Pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers, you being one of them. And have that sense of mission, of focus, of saying, Lord, today, if you would be so pleased, use me to reach out to a lost person with a parachute, with the good news of Jesus. And as we go, don't get distracted, but stick to the message. A message that honors Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And have that sense of urgency that comes from knowing that all of us are mortal and that Jesus the King is coming. And so in light of eternity, the gospel is the crucial message everyone needs to hear. And you and I are his messengers. Let's bow before him. With our heads are bowed, just before we pray, if you're here and you've never responded to Jesus Christ, oh, I urge you, don't go out the door without doing it. It is only sin and unbelief that keeps you from him. If you will turn to him, he is merciful to forgive sin and to welcome you to himself. And yes, he is King, he is Lord. Yes, you must live in obedience to him, but it sure beats the alternative. In your heart, you can say, Lord God, I need Christ as Savior. Forgive my sin. Lord God, let the blood of Jesus cover all my sin and make me your child. And then make me your agent, your missionary in this world. Father, I pray right now you would draw to yourself those who are yours. You would work in hearts sovereignly, supernaturally, to quicken them with the power of the good news of Christ, that is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And then using us, Lord, this week, send us out and give us opportunities, give us words to say, good deeds to do, that will proclaim to a lost world that Jesus the King has come near. We ask it in his name. Amen.